I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And as you turn there, let me just remind you something that we all know, but sometimes we don't think about how that works. And that is that all of us have needs, of course. And in order to meet those needs, we make all sorts of decisions every day. Decisions about how we're to act and decisions about what we are to do. Whenever we make a decision, the question that comes to mind is, who determines what's right or wrong? There's been all sorts of talk recently about judges who are hearing lawsuits and hearing all sorts of appeals and all this. What's the job of a judge? The job of a judge is to say, well, this is right or that is wrong. And so the real question for us this morning to start off with is, who is your judge? Who determines what's right and wrong in your life? As we make our decisions, as we make choices, we exercise judgment in those choices. We think about what's right and what's wrong. And so I want us to think about what is the basis for our choices. Who in our life determines what is right? Who in our life determines what is best? Do we rely on our own judgment or do we rely on God's? And the one on whom we rely on ultimately is not only our judge, but ultimately our master, and ultimately the one who provides for all our needs. As we turn to Psalm 16, we're going to see that it illumines this question, that it sheds light on and helps us to understand. So let's go ahead and read Psalm 16, the Word of God. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it is preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, as we look at this short little psalm, we're going to want to see two things that it's teaching us. The first one is, who is my master? And the second thing I want us to see is our singing Savior. Who is my master and our singing Savior? So when we look at the first question, who is my master? Another way of asking that is, to whom do I look to meet my needs? Notice what the psalmist, who is David in this case, says in verse 2. He says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Now, can I just take an aside here before we go further and just explain something? Because it seems kind of redundant. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. It's saying Lord twice. In actuality, even though it says the word Lord twice, they actually are translating in English two separate words. If you look carefully, either in your Bible or in the printout there in your bulletin, the first word, Lord, is in all caps, small caps, but they're all capital. You see that? Whereas the second Lord is the way we normally expect the word to be written. The first word is capitalized, the rest are all lowercase. And that's because they translate two different things. The small cap, the one where everything is capitalized, actually is a translation of God's proper name, the name by which He revealed Himself to Moses on the burning bush. It's the name Yahweh, I am that I am. And out of respect, the Jews began to not want to mention the divine name, and they wanted to avoid any chance that they might violate the third commandment of not taking God's name in vain. So they began not saying the divine name, Yahweh, when they read the scripture, and instead started substituting the word Adonai for Lord, and that's why you end up with what you have in the Bible. There's very few translations today, sadly, I think, that don't translate this the way God actually revealed it. Now the second word, Lord, you are my Lord, is the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. Or a better translation in today's modern language would be master. And so what David, the psalmist, is effectively saying is, I say to Yahweh, I say to God, you are my master. So this is the question, who is my master? Now, I think virtually all Christians will make the same profession as David. They'll say, well, God is. God, Yahweh, is my Lord. God is my master. But is that true for us all the time? Is He really our Lord day to day? Are we consistent in having God as our Lord in all things and in all circumstances, in all our actions and in all our thoughts? As I said at the outset, we all have needs. You might need a new job. You might need a new car. You might need some medical care. We all need to be accepted. We all need to be loved. And whenever we make a decision, we do so in order to fulfill those needs. So you might make a choice to go eat a burger to satisfy your hunger. You make a choice to go to work rather than staying home because you need income. You make a choice to seek out a doctor because you need medical care and so on. Every choice you make is to meet one of those needs. You might pursue a relationship. You might tell a person something. All those different choices. The big question for us is, do we look to God as our master? As the one who fulfills our needs? That's the question that we have before us. And you can see how David puts it in verse 1, right at the very beginning. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. He recognizes that it is God who meets his needs, God who protects him, God who cares for him. So that's the question. Do we look to this God for refuge and for care? Or do we, in our own judgment, look elsewhere, to other people and to things to fulfill our needs? If we do that, then we've fallen into idolatry. And again, idolatry doesn't mean that you have to set up a little statue. Anything that we look to that fulfills our needs, or at least we think fulfills our needs, that's not God, is idolatry. And you can see the psalmist in verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. David is saying, I will have nothing to do with that. The problem, of course, with idols is that they're so insidious. It's so easy to spot the obvious ones. And we were in England, in the northwest corner of England, there's a section called Harrow, and we were ministering to a lot of the South Asians who were there, and you would go into their homes. And in the back of their homes, many of them had these little shrines, and they would open them up, and there would be little clay and porcelain statues of the various Hindu gods that they worshipped. But idolatry is often not as in-your-face as all that. It's often much more subtle. It'll creep up on us. There are so many things that we turn to that are not God to fulfill our needs. How do we spot them, especially because they are insidious? How do we know when we're falling into that? Well, some years ago, I was leading a marketplace ministry in downtown Philadelphia called Faith at Work. And in the process of that, I came across a man called Dwight Hill, who had spent 45 years with the Navigators discipling business people and professionals. And he had a series of diagnostic questions that you could ask. I found them in one of his newsletters. And they were meant to be a form of self-examination by which you can see the extent to which we substitute people or we substitute things for God. In other words, it was an idol detection questionnaire. And as I look at those questions, I think they apply very well to our psalm. We can ask those questions and then we can see how David answers them in the psalm. And if, as we do so, it'll help us to see if it's God who rules in our life or if we perhaps, without even realizing it, plugged in something else or someone else into that role. So let's look at those seven questions. Let's ask them. Let's examine ourselves. And let's look to Scripture for the right answer. So the first question is really straightforward and really comes to the heart of the matter. The first question is, who really is my master? Ask that question of yourself. Who is my master? Is it my emotions? Do my emotions rule me? Is it my circumstances? Oh, all the things that are happening around me, that's what drives me. I have to respond to them. Is it my lusts? Is it my fears? Is it what other people think of me? Are those things my master, or is God my master? As David said in verse 2, as we saw a moment ago, I say to the Lord, I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord. Remember, the word Lord means master. I say to God, you are my master. And so let's examine our hearts. Is God truly the supreme master of our every thought, of our every desire? Or is there something else that controls us? Psalm 31:14 says, I trust in you, O Lord. You are my God. Are we able to say that? Who really is my master? Second question. Whom do I view as my provider? Whom do I view as the one who provides for my needs? Is it the strength of my right arm? All my desperate and frenetic efforts to get things done? Or is it my genius that provides? Or is it God? Again, David gives us the answer. The second half of verse 2. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Listen to what a radical statement that is. I have no good apart from you. We often see ourselves as the ones who provide. And God just steps in and does something miraculous when something is just a little bit too far out of reach for us. But this is reminding us that all good things have God as their ultimate source. All good things come from God. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. Think about that. Every good gift comes from above. Don't we teach that in one way to our children? We say, God is the one who makes the sun. That sun gives light, and that light lands on the earth, and it grows the plants, and the farmer harvests those and makes them into crops. And then the truck driver comes and takes those crops and brings them to the marketplace. And then the grocer sells them to us in the marketplace. And then our parents go off and they work to make money so they can buy the groceries from the grocer, and we can come home and we can eat. And then the mom cooks those, and that's why we have a meal. And that's why we pray at every meal, because we recognize that God is really the one who gave it to us. We have to remember that it's God who provided the money to be able to buy those groceries. God is the one who gave grace, who gave the ability to equip the farmer to grow that food, or equip mom and dad to be able to go work and make the money. God is the ultimate source, and we teach that to our children. And we need to be reminded of that as well. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:11, said, if you, bad as you are, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? Our Father in heaven is the one who provides. And we only need to do, as Jesus said, to ask him. Trust him as provider. In the book of Genesis, before God had revealed himself as Yahweh to Moses in Exodus, in the book of Genesis, when God first revealed himself to the patriarchs, he used the name El Shaddai. And in a lot of translations, that's translated, El is the word for God, it's translated as God Almighty. But a much better translation is God the Provider. Because we actually don't know what the word Shaddai means. And all these meanings, we get them from the context. And in every single case in which El Shaddai is used, God is providing for the needs of his people against all hope and all thought that they would work. The promise that God makes to Abraham is constantly in threat, and God comes through and provides. El Shaddai, God, the mighty provider. Who provides? Question number two. But now let's look at question number three as we continue our self-examination. Who are my true heroes? Who are the heroes in your life? Is it the powerful, the rich, the accomplished? Or is it those who perhaps in the eyes of the world don't amount to much, but they're godly? It's those whom God holds in high esteem. And as a result of that, so does David. In verse 3, he says, as for the saints, it's another way of saying the godly ones, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The New Living Translation, which is more of a paraphrase than a translation, translates this verse as, "The godly people in the land are my true heroes. I take pleasure in them," which is very much captures the thought. God has a whole set of different standards of who He values. We're prone to value all the external things. We look at power, we look at wealth, we look at status. But God values people very differently. In Isaiah 66:2, we read, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." In Psalm 138, verse 6, "Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar." He's not all that interested in getting close to the arrogant, to the proud. To the lowly, to the humble, to the contrite in spirit. These are the ones whom God values, and as a result, David values them. Of course, these are people who seem weak compared to what the world says we should be valuing. Paul admits as much in 1 Corinthians 1:26. He says, "Brothers, think what sort of people you are, whom God has called. Few of you are wise by any human standards, few powerful or of noble birth." So the world's standards and our standards are very different. But if you want to see the value that's found in those who are godly, first, look at church history. Read about men like John Calvin and Martin Luther. But also read books like My Hiding Place, about that young Dutch girl, Corrie ten Boom, who was thrown into a concentration camp for standing up for God and for caring for the Jews during World War II. Read about Lady Jane Grey, the 16th century English queen who at 19 took such a strong stand for Christ that it cost her her life. If you're into sports, read about Tony Dungy and his testimony. Read about the Olympic gymnast Gabby Douglas or the NBA player Stephen Curry. Look back at history and look at men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer or George Washington or Stonewall Jackson. And when you do that, you'll see true strength and true power and true love. You'll see real nobility and real goodness. And when you've seen that out there in history, then look at your contemporaries. Look around you and see the godly people. Take note of them right here in this church. Look at the Sunday school teachers and the home fellowship group leaders. Look at the moms and dads who are consistent and faithful week in and week out to care for their children. Look to the officers of this church, its elders and deacons and so on. And what you'll realize is that it's in these excellent ones, as David calls them, these noble ones, in whom should be all my delight. Who are your true heroes? The fourth question, to whom do I look for my fulfillment? To whom do I look for my satisfaction? Is it the people who tell me how wonderful I am because I live for their applause? Is it for the folks who are a rung or two up the ladder from me, whose nod of approval is of paramount importance to me? Or do I look to God? Verses 5 and 6, David says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Here, David is using poetic imagery, that of an inheritance. When you would receive an inheritance, there would be boundary lines. That's what, when he talks about, "You hold my lot," it's maybe not so clear in the ESV. I think the NIV does better. "You have made my lot secure." Or the Revised English Bible, "You maintain my boundaries." When you would receive an inheritance, those lines were laid out by those who gave you that inheritance. This is the boundary line of your land. And some folks might end up with a whole lot of rocky land that they can't work with and they can't till the soil with, or maybe swampy or marshy land. And what David is saying is, my lines have fallen in very pleasant places. I'm very satisfied with what I have. Now, he's not talking physically about land that he's inherited. He says, it's God who's my beautiful inheritance. It's the Lord, Yahweh, who is my chosen portion in my cup. He's saying, for me, oh, the world may value all sorts of other things, but I've been made one of the godly ones. And that means I have a relationship with God. And for me, that's enough. That's enough. I am satisfied with God as my inheritance. It's one of the central themes we see in the Bible. We saw it in the reading of Leviticus 26, this idea that God dwells with His people. And there's a refrain that's found all throughout Scripture. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ask yourself if that's sufficient for you. Can you look at your own life and say, you know what? I'm satisfied with God. I am satisfied with the fact that He is my God and I belong to His people. That's enough for me. Or do you need more? Is it God plus in your life? Is it God plus status? God plus wealth? God plus relationship? God plus sex? Or work? Or a hobby? Or approval? Or acclaim? Those are the questions that are before us. Where do we find our satisfaction? How about question number 5? Who is it that guides and instructs me? Who guides and instructs me? Is it the power brokers in my professional world? Is it the media that I look to for guidance? Or is it pop culture with all its mindless values? From where do we draw our values? Who instructs us and who guides us? Is it these things, or is it the voice of God as He speaks through His Spirit and His Word? Again, the psalmist gives us the right answer in verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. God is the one who instructs. God is the one who counsels through His Word. He never coerces. And David says, my heart instructs me. That word instruct literally means chastens me, challenges me to listen to the counsel of God. Is that to whom I look for my guidance? How easily we ignore the counsel of God. We always think that we know best. We rely on our own judgment. We agree with God, or we assent to what God says until such time as God asks us to do something counter to what we want. And then it has to be what we want. But people of God, listening and following the counsel of God is one of the ways that defines us as the people of God. Romans 8:14 says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. It defines us. It's one of the defining characteristics. And how is it that God leads us? He leads us by His Word. You all know the familiar verse in Psalm 119, verse 105. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It illumines the way before us. God counsels and shows us and instructs us through His Word. If you want to never make a poor choice in your life, trust God in His Word. Who guides and instructs me? And then the sixth question, wherein does my security lie? Again, let's look at that and evaluate that and see what is it that we are putting our trust in. Where do I find my security? Is it in my bank account? How much money I have? Is it in my job? Is it in my family? Is it in my status in the community? Or do I find my security in God alone? Again, David gives us the answer, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. It is in the Lord that he finds his security, knowing that He is unshakable. And notice how he says it. I have set the Lord before me. It's an intentional act of trusting in God. And David says this because he knows that everything else will fail you over time. The government will fail you. Technology will fail you. Your health will fail you. Your job and your career and your spouse and even your family and friends will fail you. As Asaph, the psalmist, says in Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph is saying that God fully satisfies him because God never fails. So where does your security lie? Can you say with Psalm 62, verse 6, God alone is the rock of my deliverance, my strong tower, so that I am unshaken. That's where our security ought to lie. And now the last question. Where is my primary focus? Where is the primary focus of my life? Is it on temporal things, on things of the world? One of the ways I can tell is by looking and saying, am I anxiously ensnared in all the daily cares of life? Am I constantly operating in survival mode? You know, slamming and jamming to always stay ahead? Is that what my life is like? Or is my focus on eternal things? Do I live joyfully for today? Do I live joyfully and expectantly for the day when I will be in God's eternal presence? Notice how the psalmist ends in verse 11. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He finds his satisfaction in God. He can rest in God. God becomes his focus, and that brings joy. That brings delight. Now, I'm not trying to say that we shouldn't be concerned with temporal matters. We have to worry about our jobs and our income and taking care of our families and so on. But the question is, where is your primary focus? I remember some years ago working and counseling a church leader who had become so entangled with the concerns of daily life that he could no longer take time. He had very little time to delight in God. He'd say to me, John, the weight of executive leadership keeps me from reading my Bible and studying and spending time with God in His Word. And I challenged him and said, if you can't do that, you will have nothing to offer your people. And unfortunately, that man is no longer in ministry and he has made a shipwreck of his faith and of his marriage. And David says, no, we can have fullness of joy because that true joy comes from God. We can have pleasures forevermore, that there is true delight to be found only in God. Why? Because of what he says at the beginning of verse 11. Because you make known to me the paths of life. You see, people of God, every other path is ultimately the path of death. It's God who gives life, and everything else on which you rest upon will waste away. Your job and your career, your possessions, your car, your outfits, your body, your health, your beauty, even your spouse and family will ultimately waste away. So if your focus is on them, it leads to destruction and to death. But when your focus is on God, that's where there is life. We need to be able to see past worldly things. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says, though our outward humanity is in decay, there's the idea that we're falling away, yet day by day we are inwardly renewed. Our troubles are slight and short-lived, and their outcome is an eternal glory which far outweighs them, provided our eyes are fixed, not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. For what is seen is transient. What is unseen is eternal. Where is your primary focus? So there you have it, people of God. 7 questions that you can ask of yourself to evaluate. Who is the judge in your life? Can you say day to day, God is my Lord, God is my master? Do you view God as your provider for all things? Is God your true hero and His saints the ones to whom you look? Do you look to God for fulfillment and satisfaction? Is it God who guides you and instructs you? Does your security lie with God alone? And is God your primary focus? When you're able to say yes to each one of these questions, when you're able to trust God in each of these areas of your life, then you can say with the psalmist in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. That's a moment of complete rest, of complete security, of complete joy. Body, soul, and emotions, as we see in that verse. Wouldn't you like to be in that state? Complete rest, complete satisfaction, complete security, complete joy. You find it in God. And now, people of God, I realize we could just stop right here. We've looked at the 7 questions that Dwight Hill had. We've answered them and we said, God is the answer to each one. I could say, there you are. Now go and do that. But if I stop here, I would be consigning you either to despair, because you realize that you can't live up to what this psalm calls you to do, or I'd be consigning you to hubris because you think you can. So I do need to go one step further, and in so doing, I'll also, if I don't do this, would be robbing you of understanding how all the psalms should ultimately be read. And that is, in the end, we have to read this psalm through the lens of Jesus, because He fulfills it, He lives it, indeed, He's the one who sings this psalm. So let me just take a moment, much shorter, to look at our second point, our singing Savior. our singing Savior. Because you see, David was never able to fulfill this psalm perfectly. And neither do we. We don't always trust God. We don't always let Him guide us. We don't always have Him as our chief joy. But Jesus does all those things. If you look at verse 10, you'll see the secret. Because it's clear that verse 10 did not apply to David, nor does it apply to us. Verse 10 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," that is to the state of death, "or let your Holy One see corruption," the decay of the grave. The context in which the psalmist says this is verse 9. Whoever is singing this psalm ultimately is resting fully upon God. His security is found in God's provision. "Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." And what's amazing is that security extends even to death. He goes on then to say in verse 10 that he trusts that God will secure him not only in this life, but from death itself. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." People of God, the only one who could have sung that is Jesus himself. And if you want to see that, just turn with me for a moment to Acts chapter 2. It hasn't been that long that we've been in the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter quotes this verse to show us. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then quoting from Psalm 16, "For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades,'" it's the Greek version of Sheol, "'or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" And then Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Peter is saying, look, David died, and he's still dead. But in his prophetic role, he looked forward to the coming of Jesus. Jesus, then, is the Holy One of verse 10. And Jesus is the true singer of this psalm because it's sung in the first person. Remember, even as Peter says in verse 23 of Acts 2, all this was part of God's definite plan. Jesus came with the express purpose. It wasn't an accident. He didn't fall into it. He came with the express purpose of living the perfect life that you and I are not capable of living, of having God as our Lord and Master, of trusting Him perfectly. Jesus did all that for us. And He went to the cross and died in our place, taking upon Himself the condemnation that we deserve for having rejected Him. The very curses that we read about in Leviticus 26 have all fallen upon Him. And when we look to Jesus Christ and trust in Him, then that life that He has is given to us. Peter reminds us that He was raised from the dead. That God, because Jesus trusted in God, God proved trustworthy and fulfilled His promise and raised Him from the dead. So He did in fact fulfill verse 10. His soul was not abandoned to Sheol. His body did not see corruption and decay of the grave. And so as we really learn to interpret the psalm, we see that this psalm is really Jesus singing the psalm about Himself. He's the one who perfectly trusted in God. He's the one who has God for His master. He's the one who looked to God for provision every step of the way. He's the one who delighted in the people of God so much so that He died for them. He's the one who found fulfillment and satisfaction in God. He's the one who looked to God alone for guidance. He's the one who wholly trusted in God, and He's the one who constantly had God as his primary focus. You see that he fulfills all those seven questions? And because of that unshakable trust that Jesus had in God, He showed us a new way of life, a new way of living, which is what David gives us in verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. A life in which in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. A new way of living. And the wonderful thing is that Jesus invites us to join Him in that new way of life by trusting in Him as our substitute. Trusting Him as the one who fulfills Psalm 16 in a way that you and I simply cannot. And when we do that, then we realize, as with all the Psalms, that it's not only that it's Jesus who sings them, but Jesus who fulfills them. So now when you look at those seven questions, you see that Jesus is really the answer. Who is really your Lord and Master? Is it not Jesus who is to be Lord? Who is to be your provider? Is it not Jesus who we read in Hebrews that not only created us but sustains us? And not only has gave us life, but when we sinned against Him, gives us new life. Is not Jesus your true hero? He does what you and I cannot do, rescuing you from sin and death. Is not Jesus the one who alone provides true fulfillment and satisfaction because everything you need is in Him? Is it not Jesus who guides you and instructs you through His Spirit? He said, I'm going to send my Spirit. You'll never be alone. Doesn't your true security lie with Jesus? Your salvation is sure because it rests upon what He did and not upon what you do. And He promises to never leave you or forsake you. And when you give your life to Jesus, doesn't He become your primary focus? Now you can read that psalm and see Jesus in every verse. That's how we read it. Because when Jesus becomes our Lord in the way that we read about in the psalm, He then becomes our judge. And by that I mean that He shows us what's right and wrong. He helps us to make the right choices, and when we rest in Him, we'll never make a wrong choice. And not only that, as He guides us in the days ahead, as we trust in Him, you can now look at, because of what He's done, you can look at verse 10 and say it of yourself. Because of that, we can look forward to the resurrection and say that we will never be left to decay. Yes, we know that we will die physically, but it will come a day in which He will raise us from the dead, just as Jesus was raised from the dead. And then the reality of verse 11 will be ours. We'll have a life of joy forevermore. And that, people of God, should give us praise. Let's turn to Him now and ask Him to enable us to do that very thing, to trust in Him and to turn to Him for all things. Let's pray.